to them that believe. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there may be someone here who has never realized why Jesus died. He died to save you from what you are by birth and nature. And when you come out of hiding, trusting Him to save you from what you are, He saves you completely. We're going to have a silent moment of prayer. In this silent moment of prayer, you're going to have an opportunity by the Spirit of God, if He's convicting your soul, to go to Jesus right now. Jesus is alive, and ask Him to save your soul. I'm going to ask you in this silent moment of prayer, if you know yourself to be a sinner and you want a Savior, then Jesus is the only one. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Call upon His name. He'll hear your prayer because He's alive, and He'll save you. This morning I indicated that we were going to start a series where I just got back to the basics. For those of you listening on the tape, this is the night service, and what you're hearing is merely a continuation on the back side of this tape. We went about 5 minutes over this morning, and so this is a continuation on the back side of what we were talking about this morning. This morning we talked about our basic hope and the promise of God. Talked about Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We talked about how man was created in God's image for fellowship. We talked about the condition of his fellowship. We talked about how they broke fellowship. We talked about how they tried to cover up their death. We talked about the way that God began to restore fellowship. We did all that this morning, and we went back to the very basics of God's plan of salvation for all men. This is what they had become, two people who would not admit they were responsible for sin. Instead, they put the blame on someone else. And we talked about all these different things and closed out this morning with, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The last scripture we talked about was Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed, the devil's offspring, and her seed, that one seed being Christ. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we talked about that, and we talked about the relationship between the law and grace. And so we're going to begin tonight on the same scripture that we left off on this morning. This is what God promised He would do to save them and all their descendants by faith in it. God began, well, He didn't begin a plan. God had this in mind before the foundation of the world. He knew man would fall, but He knew that man had to be given the opportunity before man would ever have come to the point where he could admit that he was capable of falling. And so after He created man and man fell, then God, in order to restore man, established a plan whereby man could be reconciled to God through God's plan, and God's plan was in a man whom He would make in a virgin's womb, in whom He would dwell in all His fullness, and that man was Jesus Christ. This is what God promised He would do to save them, Adam and Eve, and all their descendants by faith in it. Genesis 3:15. God said, and I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed, the offspring of Lucifer, and her seed, the offspring of the woman. He referred, of course, to the coming Messiah who would one day shed His blood, that blood being a covering for the sins of all men. Referring to Christ, and He says it, but later on He very clearly identifies its masculine. It shall bruise thy head, her seed. Christ was the seed of the woman. And thou shalt bruise his heel. We talked about what that meant this morning at length. This is what God gave them as a temporary covering until the promised seed. This is what God gave them as a temporary covering until the promised seed was sacrificed to provide all men with an eternal cover for sin. So God established something whereby He could teach man how sinful he was. I've had the occasion at times in talking to other people and thinking in various conversations, discussions, debates, to have people say to me, Why didn't God just say, okay, look, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to shed my blood for you. And then it'll be all right if you'll trust what I did. Well, God didn't do that because God is God and because God understands everything. So what God did was the right thing. You say, how do you know it was the right thing? Because God did it. I'm not going to second guess or try to explain God's plan for man. I'm just a little finite nobody, and I know that. But you have to understand that when man fell, man became a spiritual dummy without the spiritual sense that God gave a soda cracker. And so in order to teach man how sinful he was and to instruct man in what he needed for salvation, God has done it over a very long period of time. Not because God could not have explained it immediately and made man adhere to it, but because God wanted man to voluntarily come to it. So this has been something that God has established over a very long period of time. So what's the first thing that God did? He promised them a seed who would one day come. That's the seed in which salvation is given to all men. But then he gave them a temporary covering for their sin until the promised seed, Jesus Christ, would come. In Genesis 3:21, this is the temporary covering. Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. The word atonement in the Old Testament, and I believe this to be correct, I don't think there's an exception to this, but every time I say there's no exception, somebody finds one, but I haven't seen one. In the Old Testament, the word for atonement, meaning the price, the covering, the word for atonement for sins, in other words, what makes it right before God, is kafar. Kafar, that's the Hebrew word. And it means covering. It means atonement. The word atonement is consistently translated kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R in the Hebrew. Well, what does kafar mean? It means a covering. So what did God do? First, he promised them that one day he'd send them a savior, a deliverer, who would crush the power of Satan. Then he gave them a temporary covering, a kafar, that would cover their sins, wouldn't take them away, would not take them away. Those animal skins, that blood that came from those animals that had to die to provide those skins, that did not take away any sin, period. So what does the word kafar mean? It means covering, atonement, the word that in the English, in the Old Testament. Means a covering like a, since this is an animal, I'll use something that people are familiar with, a bear skin. Sometimes a man kills a bear, he's real proud of it, and he puts it out and he uses it as a rug in his hunting lodge. That's a kafar. God gave them animal skin. Well, what kind of a covering was it? A man would sin. He would offer the animal. The blood would be sacrificed. It was like taking sin and sweeping it under the animal skin and covering it up. Then he would sin again. He would bring another sacrifice. He would offer that innocent blood of that animal for his sins, and the sin would be put under the rug and covered up. Not taken away, temporary cover. All of the animal sacrifices, all the blood, never, 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 never took away one single solitary sin. But God forgave them, knowing that one day the one who they were waiting for, the promised seed, would come and deliver them. Now, that marks a very sharp distinction between who was saved in the Old Testament and who wasn't. You could bring 2 carloads of animals down and sacrifice them every day. But if you weren't offering those animals as a sinner, trusting in God's promise to one day deliver you by a deliverer, those animal sacrifices weren't even a temporary covering. God didn't honor them, and I believe those people are in hell today. What saves you today is your faith in the promised seed, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, throughout the Old Testament, first with Abel, all the way down, all those sacrifices, every time men sinned, whether the sacrifice was offered for all men by the priest or whatever system was used, the way sin was taken away, it wasn't taken away. It was covered until the promised seed comes, who will have shed the real blood. And then, the real blood that all the animal sacrifices pictured, then their sins were taken away forever. Abraham's sins were taken away when Christ was crucified. Jacob's sins were taken away. Abel's sins were taken away. All their sins were taken away who had offered those sacrifices as sinners seeking and looking for God's promise, a deliverer. When Jesus came and the blood was shed, then the carpet, the covering, the atonement was lifted up. There was all that sin, a gigantic pile. The blood of Jesus swept it all away, made it clean. And since then, when a man comes, he is forgiven of all sin. But it was always the blood of Jesus. Never was anything else. And so that's why the animal sacrifices could never take away sin. Then God showed what he would and would not accept as a covering for our sinful condition. God established a very distinct and definite path. He said, this is the way. The way is through the blood. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You come through him and you come through his blood. You don't come any other way. And there's nothing that will cleanse you from all unrighteousness but the blood of that deliverer, the man Christ Jesus. When Jesus died, his blood took away Abel's sin forever. And they took away Abraham's sins forever. They were in a place called Abraham's bosom. You say, where is that? I don't know. But until the true blood of Christ was shed, never could they come into the actual permanent presence of God. Jesus did it all. And those animal sacrifices never did take away sin. But they were a temporary kafar, a temporary atonement that God accepted, knowing one day in the future his Son would take away all sin. Then God showed what he would and would not accept as a covering for our sinful condition. He made it very clear. Genesis 4, 3 through 5. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And I've heard many preachers say this, and I certainly agree with it. Cain probably worked very hard. You know, back then they didn't have all this modern equipment we've got, and it was pretty hard to get stuff sometimes to grow in rather difficult ground. So Cain probably put a lot of work in on this, and it was probably something that he put a lot of human endeavor and effort in. He was probably very proud of this offering when he brought it to the Lord, some type of vegetation. I'm sure whatever it was must have been very attractive, must have been very clean. I would assume he washed it quite a bit. And if it was set out on a table, I'm sure women would have said, isn't that a beautiful vegetable array? But it wasn't what God established. God shed blood. And the innocent blood was used as a covering in the form of the skins to cover what Adam and Eve had done. First, they tried to make their own covering with aprons. This is exactly what man has been trying to do ever since. Cain brought the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel. Was Abel a real good guy? I mean, was Abel just born a real good guy? Had a basic, intrinsic human nature? Was he just born a bad guy? And Cain born a bad guy? And did God look down and say, well, this one right here is a real great one, you know? No, we don't measure greatness by what our own idea and evaluation of our self-worth is. We measure greatness in ourselves, if we're going to measure greatness, by how much we're in obedience to God. A great man is a man who is in obedience to God. A great woman is a woman who is in obedience to God. If you've got to measure greatness, measure it in your relationship with God. And when you're in obedience to God, then you're only a great man or a great woman because you serve a great God. And he's given you enough sense spiritually to serve him the way that you should. Well, here comes Abel. So what was so great about Abel? He brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. It means the whole animal, the fat even around the kidney. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Why? Because Abel did what he said. Do you think that I'm preaching here because I make more money than I do at some other church? Do you think that I'm worshiping here and I'm among you because this is something that has a more pleasant surrounding and better air conditioning? Do you think I'm here worshiping among you because you have more quick and intelligent personalities than other people? No, I'm here because this is where God indicated in His Word I should be. And this is what God called me to do. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God measures a man or a woman by whether they're going to do what He said to do, the way He said to do it, or whether they're going to try to come up with something better or a substitute. Satan is the world's greatest substitute. He's not only a counterfeiter, he's also a substitute. And his substitutions are counterfeit. This is what Satan has done down through the ages. He takes what God told man to do in order to establish restoration and tries to destroy the pattern. Destroy the pattern. Destroy the pattern. Destroy the type. That's what Satan's always tried to do. Moses was told to go and strike the rock once. Why? Because it was a picture that Christ would be smitten once for our sin. He would be struck once for sin. He would offer a one-time sacrifice, once for all sin, one time. And Moses went, and that's what irritated the fire out of the Lord. You didn't do what I said, and it was a type of Christ. For the Bible says that that rock that followed them was Christ. And Moses struck it twice. He should have only struck it once. Why did he do it? He got mad. You say, well, what's that? That's of the devil. And the devil got through to him, and he got mad, and he hit it twice. And that's why he was not allowed to go into the promised land. Brothers and sisters in Christ, everybody thinks, certain things. This is a big sin. This is a big sin. That's a big sin. Big sin, big sin. And most of the time, they categorize them in the flesh. Listen. The big sin is, spiritually, not doing it the way God said. Why? Because you can do that. I can't live above sin. I can't stop having bad thoughts. I can't stop being jealous completely. I can't stop being irritated. I can't stop losing my temper. Oh, I can confess my sins and be forgiven. Aha, that's the great sin, isn't it? The great sin is not confessing your sin. The great sin is not asking God to forgive you. That's the great sin. You're going to sin. But when you ask God to forgive you, then that takes care of it. And the great sin is failing to do what you can do. I can't live above sin. I cannot do it. But I can do what God's called me to do. I'm doing it. I'm preaching. This is no big deal. I mean, I can do it. And I'm here. I can be physically present here. I'm here. You are in this building worshiping God. This is where you're supposed to be. You can do that. That's why I spend so much time, and you hear me quote Hebrews 10:25 so much. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's why I keep saying, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. That's why I keep saying, in whom you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I'm trying to tell you that when you don't come down here, God's presence is here in the church. We're assembled here. You're not giving Him glory. You're not where you're supposed to be. And God holds you accountable because you can do that. God's going to jump you for what you could do, not for what you couldn't do. Now, that seems pretty fair to me. As a matter of fact, it is fair. And Abel, he had brought of the first things of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respected Abel to his offering just because he did what he was supposed to do. He brought what he was supposed to brought to the place that he was supposed to bring it. He could do that. I can't live above sin, but I can do stuff like that. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Why? Cain didn't do it his way. I'm sure Cain worked much harder. Probably Abel, I'm just guessing, but back then they didn't have all this feed. You didn't have to drive your pickup down the store and get all this stuff put in the back of the truck. You just went out and put them in a field. And they stood out there and grazed, and you just kind of stood around. There weren't any wolves to bother you anything. Back then, apparently, there weren't all that many. And they just got out there and grazed, and God's process of the vegetation going in, turning into blood cells and breathing and everything, this thing just grew up, and old Abel just stood over there and watched all that happen. This thing grew up, and there it was. He just grabbed one of them, took it down there, gave it to God. He didn't spend a lot of time on that animal. But Cain, work. But he got turned down. Why? Because it was of his own effort, of his own making. The animals weren't. God made them. God provided feed for them. Abel just stood around. But he did what God said. It's not in man's effort. It's in whether you do it the way God said. The religious world today has no concept of what I'm talking about. The religious world today, they have no concept of what I'm talking about. And yet what I'm talking about is very plain, very simple. This is what false religion has been doing to true religion ever since this event occurred. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. The Roman Catholic Church during the Dark Ages slaughtered millions of your forefathers. Forefathers in Christ. Your forefathers who were the sons of Abraham, spiritual sons of Abraham, born-again believers, faithful members in God's New Testament churches in Europe. The Catholic Church slaughtered them and killed them and butchered them by the millions. Why? Because they're false religionists. It's a natural thing. That's the first thing Cain did. Cain was the first false religionist. A false religionist is someone who claims to love God, claims to want to do what God wants, but wants to do it his way. That's exactly what Cain did. Cain wanted to please God, but not God's way, his way. And so he brought what seemed to me, him to him, to be a better sacrifice. And when it didn't go right, and the other one was offering the right sacrifice, did Cain suddenly say, I've changed my mind? And God gave him an opportunity. He said, Cain, the sin lies at the door. He said, I'll give you another chance. Here, go back and do it right. Cain said, no. And he got mad, and he killed Abel. False religionists. False religious groups have been killing true Christians ever since, and they're not going to stop, and they're going to, in the tribulation period, it's going to accelerate. Brothers and sisters in Christ, right now, think about what's causing most of the world's killing. Ireland. Religion. Wherever you are, it's religion. And in many cases, not necessarily in Ireland, it's the false religionist killing the true religionist. Here's the problem, Jude 11 and 12. Woe unto them, these are the false religionists. For they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the ear of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Those are the three different kinds of false religions today. They've been around a long, long time. And maybe later on, when we get a little further down, since that's part of the basics, I'll talk about it. Now let's take a look at these people today and ours and see if they're any different from these. These are spots in your feasts of charity. Apparently this had to do with feasts of charity when the church came together. They did that quite frequently. I don't think that this is the Lord's Supper, but it might be. But in any case, it has something to do with a gathering together of the flock. And these appeared to be part of the flock. They were members of the flock, apparently. At least the other members thought they were part of the body, but in reality they weren't. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. You know what a preacher's worst nightmare is? To have a deacon who's a lost man. Because he'll run off preacher after preacher after preacher after preacher. And he'll talk a holier-than-thou game, but he will give the church and the children of God a living nightmare. That's the worst thing you can have in a church, is somebody like Judas Iscariot that's lost, yet baptized, and on a church roll that's in this condition. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I was preaching one time at a church, and I simply went over into Hebrews. I told them that there were bastards sitting on the church seats, on the church pews, in some of our churches. They got mad, never had me back again, spread it all over the association. I had called them a bunch of bastards. Well, you know, maybe they were. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. Now, a man that's a true seed is someone who's had a genuine heart experience with Christ. When I say heart experience, I mean it has been pressed home to a man or a woman. Hell, condemnation, judgment. God, help me. God, save me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, it's been pressed home, and the Holy Spirit got through to them, and they came to Jesus in desperation. trusting Him to save them. Brother Hill calls me all the time. Anybody likes Brother Hill. I'm going to get him back up here for long. But Brother Hill's an old-time preacher. And he calls me all the time. And he said, Brother Michael Murray, what are we going to do about all this positive preaching? He said, that's all I ever hear is positive preaching. He said, I go to these other churches, all they do, they preach positive preaching. Well, what is positive preaching? Well, I got a dose of it one time down in southeast Texas where they have some universalists. And here's what positive preaching is. One of them said, you need to quit using a lot of terms you use because they're negative. Oh, I thought, well, what are they? He said, you talk about hell a lot. You preach about hell, 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 hell. Well, I didn't. Here's what positive preaching is. He says, just think about calling it a Christless eternity. He said, don't call it hell, be positive. Call it a Christless eternity. Well, I didn't say anything. I kind of took me aback. So I went on back that night, and I got back, and I got thinking about that. So when I went back the next night, I said, you got a lost man sitting out here. Lost as a goose. I said, he is Christless. He does not have Christ. He's Christless. And I said, he's perfectly happy that way. So if I tell him, if he doesn't repent toward God and exercise faith toward Jesus Christ, he's going to spend forever in a Christless eternity. I said, that'll just tickle him to death because he's perfectly happy the way he is. But I said, if I tell him about hell and what it is, then that's the only thing that's going to get him to repent. False religionists. You say, well, now, brother, that was a missionary Baptist preacher. Yeah. And there's a lot of them do that. You folks live a pretty sheltered life here. You ought to go out in the real world and see what's out there at some of these missionary Baptist churches. Christless eternity, my foot. Brothers and sisters in Christ, they're trying to improve on what God put in the Bible. If God called it hell and said a man's worm did not die and that it was a terrible, frightening, horrible place, why should I change it? Only if I thought I needed to improve what God had put in His Word. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. You got a lot of false religionists. They're tares. And they were born of a seed. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed. Aha. Tares. Don't tell me Satan doesn't plant seeds. Listen. Satan plants seeds. We've been studying Mormonism in our class. And I've been showing them in our class a video about Mormonism, the God Makers. But I've also been showing them how false religion substitutes. And I thought, well, tonight I'll get around to that out there, and I'll show them this out there too and show them what we're doing right there. And I thought, well, no. But I'm not going to get to that, and I do want to get you out in time. So what's the point in all this? These people are born of corruptible seed. Now, I'll just tell you this about the Mormon church. Most of them are doctors, lawyers, merchants, and chiefs. Now, fellas, if I don't get this right, jump me. They believe a long time ago on a planet near Golog or Kolog or something, two gods had a child named Elohim. And this, the one we know is God the Father. He was a child. And he was a spirit child. But he was sent to heaven and sent to earth and put in earthly form, human body. And through Mormon teaching, he grew up and didn't deviate at all from it and never sinned. He never once broke anything the Mormons taught. So he became a god. I'm going to get to the point in a minute. He became a god. Well, once he became a god, then he began to have spirit children. And he came and dwelt in Adam and had relations with Eve, and they brought forth children. But everything got all messed up. So Elohim, who's grown up to be the God, he comes back down to earth and goes in and has sexual relations with the Virgin Mary, and a child is born. Well, the child we call Jesus. But Jesus has a brother. See, Elohim had a lot of other children. And Jesus, now these are doctors, lawyers, merchants, and chiefs. So don't tell me Satan doesn't have a seed, and I'll show you why in a moment. So then after Jesus is born, he grows up, but he has a brother named Lucifer. And so Lucifer, this is official Mormon doctrine incidentally. This isn't made up. Then Lucifer and Jesus are sitting at a council meeting of all the gods, and Elohim gets up, and they're deciding what they're going to do with all these spirit children in heaven. They got a whole bunch of spirit children in heaven because they've been multiplying, because they've been having sex like mad, and they've got spiritual children all over heaven. Well, they decide to send them to the planet Earth. And they have to come up with a plan on how they are going to go about having these spirit children once they come and they're put in human bodies. When they come back to Earth as spirit children, they are born in human bodies. They come into the Earth as human bodies. And they're developing a plan whereby, how can we help them to grow up as Mormons? Well, the Mormon Jesus has a plan, and his brother, the devil, Lucifer, has a plan. Lucifer's plan is, make them do it, make them do it, hit them hard, make them do it, force them to do it, force them to become faithful, force them to become that so they can become gods, make them do it. And the Mormon Jesus' idea is, let them have a choice. So the council votes, and Jesus wins. The Mormon Jesus wins. So when the Mormon Jesus wins, Lucifer is mad. And so up until this time, he's a pretty nice looking fella. But all of a sudden, when he gets mad, he changes and turns into a horrible looking fella. Now, about one third of the heavenly host decide to follow Lucifer. And so when they do, they become demons. And they all start looking ugly. And they come down to this planet as spirits with no bodies. Now, there were the ones that followed Jesus, the ones that decided they wanted to be like Jesus and follow his plan, the ones that didn't follow Lucifer, they became pretty and friendly and charming. And they came down and dwelt in the body. But there were a bunch that couldn't make up their mind. They didn't know which way to go. The Mormons say that's where the black race came from. God turned their skin black. So now they're all down here on the earth. Listen, I could tell you stuff. It's the wildest stuff I ever saw. But I'm not going to take up your time, and it's time for me to close. But I'm going to tell you this. Don't you ever even try to even think about convincing me that Satan does not have a spiritual seed. The spirit of Antichrist is in this world. He's alive and he's very real. And just like the Holy Spirit works on your heart because you're his child, brother, he works on their heart. I sat in a class involving evolution, physical anthropology, a course I did not have to take, but I took it just so I could see how they taught evolution. The man that taught that was a brilliant man with an extremely high IQ. But when he got through telling me how man was created, I'm an objective scientist. I tell you, the man had to have spiritual help from the outside, from Satan and his demonic horde, in order to believe that garbage. And what I just told you about the Mormon church, listen, a lost man with a normal mind would not believe that garbage. He's got to have spiritual help. And he does have spiritual help. And the spirit of Antichrist has been into this world, and he's real and he's genuine. Well, this is what it's all about. They don't produce any fruit. Oh, they may produce tangible fruit on the outside. They may prophesy in God's name. They may cast out demons in God's name. And they may perform miracles in God's name. And they may have fruit, but it's not God's fruit. There's only one way a person can produce fruit for God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. They're born of corruptible seed, but we weren't born of corruptible seed. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God got to me when I was 12 years old, convicted me, convinced me I was a sinner, headed for hell, without Christ. I didn't want to go to hell. And so I trusted Jesus to save me from hell and take me out from underneath the condemnation of God. And God gave me an honest and good heart. With that on the good ground. Luke 8:11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. That seed is alive in me. That seed is Christ. Christ comes to dwell in some people and he tries to dwell in them and they won't let him. He comes and tries to dwell in other people and they won't let him. But if you finally decide you want Christ to come in your heart and life and dwell there, he's going to produce fruit. Where'd you get an honest and good heart? Well, you weren't born with it. Having heard is past tense. It means this action occurred before this was accomplished. With that on the good ground of they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience, with hypomene. It's the only way you're going to produce fruit. How do you produce it? Where God told you. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In whom you are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit, right here. And how do you do it in this place? You endure. Charlie, you can't live above sin. Charlie Holland, you can't live above sin. Neither can you, Anna. Neither can any of us. But you can come here, can't you? And you can endure faithful. And you can remain loyal to the Lord. You can worship him in a place where the truth is taught. You can be where God's people are. You can enjoy the fellowship of it. And you can praise God. You can do that. God's going to hold you accountable for what you can do, not what you can't do. And you're never going to bring forth any fruit that God will accept until you finally decide that you're going to do it his way. So Lord willing, next Sunday morning, I'll take off from here. And we'll take a look at some of the ways that Satan substitutes, because you need to know it. Look, I could be Mr. Charming. If it meant something that would benefit my carnal nature, if it would be beneficial to me, I could be what some missionary Baptist preachers are. Hello, Sister Barnes. It certainly is good to see you today. Oh, Sister Barnes, you look a whole lot younger. Sister Barnes, I'm praying for you. I want you to know how much I love you. Sister, give me your hand. Oh, Sister, I want you to know we care for you, Sister. Oh, this dear old saint, isn't she a wonderful old lady? Sister Barnes, I'm praying for you. Big double-breasted suit. But am I that way? This poor woman hardly survives. What you see is what you get. Brothers and sisters in Christ, a lot of preachers, because they've learned if you fit in a particular mode, they can pastor a church and you can be a great man in the work. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God considers anyone who does his work as being a servant. And a servant is somebody who just repeats what his master says and doesn't try to improve on it. We're going to have a brief invitation. So as Johnny comes, as Kay comes, I've shown you God's word. The rest is a personal matter between you and his spirit. But I do want to say this. You ought to get down, and I ought to get down tonight when we go home on our knees and thank God that we do have Jesus living inside us. Because I give you my word before the Lord, if you didn't have Jesus living inside you and the spirit of Antichrist wanted you bad enough, he'd convince you that this stuff you think is so ridiculous is the truth. And if you didn't have Christ living inside you, you would be completely susceptible to anything the devil wanted to throw at you. We owe God a lot more than we realize. Not only do we owe God our eternal security and salvation, but we owe God for protecting us from the wiles of the devil. If you didn't have the Spirit in you, you'd be in serious, serious trouble. So I thank the Lord for that. If we have this invitation, we're going to have one stanza. God's dealing with you. I hope you'll come tonight.